Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Thankful that you're here, and it's wonderful to be able to come and to worship our God and to sing praise to His name. And I'm thankful for the wonderful fellowship that we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. And mindful particularly of Sister Glenna. The last several times I've visited her, she would say that she sometimes get tired of this old world. And Revelation 14:13 tells us, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." So we're looking forward to a great, wonderful rest that all of us can have after this life. And we're thankful for Jesus Christ that provides us to us. A few weeks ago, Jerry had a devotional. And he talked about the definition of sin. And in this devotional, he pointed out the definition of sin is to miss the mark. And he told this rather humorous story about a person that went into a town and found evidence of this amazing skilled archer all throughout the town, that wherever he saw these bullseyes, there was an arrow right in the dead center of that bullseye. And I don't know if you remember this from a few weeks ago, but that man finally found the archer and inquired how he got so good. Maybe he should try out for the Olympics. And how does he always hit it right at the center of the bullseye? And you remember the good old boy, the archer, said, "Well, 'twarn't nothing. You know, I just, you know, rear back and shoot. And wherever it lands, then I draw the bullseye around it." And I thought it was a good illustration for sin missing the mark. But I also thought that it kind of applies to the way that sometimes people approach life. Haven't we heard the old saying that if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it? And we're reminded from time to time how short life is and how we need to be about our Father's business, how we need to be people that don't just go through life kind of aimlessly floating down its stream wherever it takes us, but we need to be people that are purposeful people, that people that live purposeful lives in view of eternity, in view of why we're here. And you think about Jesus in the third of a century that he spent here on this earth. Jesus had a very acute aim. He knew exactly why he was here. He knew exactly his purpose. And he went about to accomplish that purpose, and he certainly did. Brother Leib talked to us in our classes about John 1:14, how the Word became flesh. You know, Jesus didn't just become flesh, though, but he became something while he was here. He accomplished the goals that God had for him. And so the aim of Jesus Christ in John 5 and verse 30, he said, was to do of the will of the Father that had sent him. And at the end of that gospel account, you know, as he's praying that last prayer before he goes to the garden, he says in John 17 and verse 4 to his Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." And certainly, none of us can really think that we could say that, but Jesus certainly could say that because he had accomplished the task that the Lord had given him to do. And that wasn't just by happenstance. Our Lord had a very acute aim. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do when he came here, and he accomplished it. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that Jesus left us an example, that we should follow in his steps. And so we, too, should be people that are very purposeful. But very often in our lives, particularly when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual development, we plan very little, and we accomplish even less. And that should not be the case, really. You know, we were talking about, I appreciated Buck's lesson this morning, about how the church is the embodiment of Christ. And I couldn't help but thinking that no matter what part you play in the body of Christ, really, Christ is your model. If you're a shepherd in Christ's church, then you can look at Jesus as being the good shepherd that he says in John 10, and the way that he cared for souls. If you're a servant, if you're a deacon, then you can think about the way that Jesus served and how he was even willing to wash the disciples' feet in John 13. If you're somebody that is a preacher, like me, you're trying to preach like Jesus preached, to get to the real heart of the matter, to show people how much God loves them, and to show them their dire need for His Word. And whatever your position is, I mean, whatever your part to play in the body of Christ is, you can look to Jesus as your example in how to develop spiritually. If we have financial goals and career goals, and maybe sometimes we have exercise goals. We have a lot of different goals. But spiritually, how forward-thinking are we? Are we people that are purposeful in the way that we live our lives? Because we're not guaranteed another day, are we? And so we better be about what's really important, what's eternally important, because the time will soon come when we don't have any time left here on earth, and we'll pass into eternity like all do, unless the Lord comes back. So what I want to explore for this sermon this morning is the aim of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've been doing these classes on Sunday morning the last two quarters, a harmony of the Lord's life here on earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've been harmonizing those. And interestingly enough, as we look into those four gospel accounts, in each one of the gospel accounts, our Lord Jesus Christ gives a purpose statement, a reason why He came to earth and what He was going to accomplish. And I suggest to you this morning that as we model ourselves after Jesus Christ, that each one of these purpose statements can be realized in our lives as well as we follow His steps toward eternity. And so open your Bibles with me. We're going to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going to look at some of the purpose statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, we find the first purpose statement. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to minister or to serve, to be served, that is, not to be ministered unto or to be served by others, but to serve, to minister, and to give His life for a ransom for many. A lot of times when people approach the church today, their view of the church is, well, what can it do for me? What services do you offer me? And if you have that attitude, that's backwards from the way that you ought to be if you're following Jesus. How do you view the church? Do you view the church as something that should just serve you? Now, certainly as Christians, we're serving one another. And it's a wonderful blessing. I've had tremendous blessings in my life by people, members of the church, of the body of Christ, my brothers and sisters, serving me in wonderful ways that I feel like I could never repay back. But I should not be looking at the church expecting and looking at ways that I can be served, but rather ways I can serve other people. I shouldn't approach the church, well, this is what I want to do, and you all just kind of fill in however you can to meet my needs. Rather, I should see how I can be flexible and adapt and help other people fill the needs that they have. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes that we've been called to liberty, only we should not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love we should serve one another. So we should be bondservants, is the word here in Galatians 5, 13, where we are shackled to what somebody else needs. And so we serve their needs in that way. In 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16, John writes, "This we know, love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." You know, love is a very important thing. Having love for other people. John, it is said by tradition, had to be carried to worship service when he was older. Couldn't walk there. But he was always heard, you know, when he was there at the church at Ephesus, he was always heard saying these words, "Little children, love one another." I mentioned Glenna a few moments ago. You know, we would have conversations, and something she would emphasize to me as we were talking was that she thought that in the church that sometimes we, though we were preaching the truth, sometimes we forgot to emphasize love and to live out love like we ought to. And isn't that exactly what John's saying here? I mean, isn't that what the aged John is saying to the followers of Christ? Little children, love one another. And so we have to be people that love other people. We have to be people that are willing to love, not just in word, not just to say I love you, but to actually show it by our behavior. Now, we want to know that we're the truth, right? And certainly, the way we know that we're the truth is we go back to God's word, right? We want to give a book, chapter, and verse for everything that we teach. But let me ask you this morning. How are you at helping out other people? How are you at when it comes to maybe donating something or giving something to somebody that is in true need? I'm not talking about people that are just using other people. You know, we had the announcement again this morning about those children that are destitute because they've lost their parents and a couple of their siblings. They don't have the necessities of life. Here in 1 John chapter 3, he says, if you see somebody that has this world's goods, lack of this world's goods, and you don't give it to them, how do you have the love of God in you? But if you're willing to serve, if you're willing to give to other people, then we can assure our hearts before God and know that we are of the truth. Verse 19. Are you of the truth? Am I of the truth? In Matthew 25, when Jesus paints the picture of the judgment day, interestingly enough, the separation between the sheep and the goats in that famous image that he gives in Matthew 25 is not what a lot of the other passages teach us about the saved and the lost. I mean, both of these are true. Several passages in the Bible teach us that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and we emphasize that. But Jesus is not here emphasizing that, but rather the way that we treat other people. Do we have to obey the gospel? Do we have to be baptized? Certainly. But in verse 31, he says when he comes to sit in his throne and he judges all nations, those on the right that are saved, that are the sheep that will go with him in glory, are the ones that he answers to them, were the ones that when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in prison, you came to me. Those on the left hand, however, that are the goats, that shall hear the words, depart from me, and shall be cast away into everlasting punishment, forever separated from God, are the people that when there was somebody that was hungry, they didn't give them any food, or thirsty, they didn't give them any drink. When they were a stranger, they didn't take them in. Or when they were naked, they didn't clothe them. Or when they were sick, they didn't visit them. Or when they were in prison, they didn't come to them. Now, we have sometimes the attitude in the church that, oh, I'm not coming back there because I was in the hospital and nobody visited me. Or my aunt passed away and nobody sent a card to me. You didn't do this to me. Each one of us has to ask ourselves this question. When was the last time I visited the sick? When was the last time I was in the hospital? When was the last time I went to visit the prison or help somebody else that maybe is more qualified to go to the prison to do that? When was the last time I helped somebody that couldn't have a meal to have one? When was the last time I was found doing any of these things that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25? You see, because all of us will be judged based on that. It's not just the job of one person. All of us are to be doing these things. And so Jesus, no doubt, came to serve other people. And we're here, we're in a society that everything's for you, everything's for your convenience, you're served. And we've got to reorder our thinking and realize, I'm here to follow Jesus, I'm here to serve, and not to be served. Purpose statement number two, Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus has been healing people, and he has what I would imagine most preachers would want. Everybody's seeking him. He leaves early in the morning. He's staying at Peter's house. He healed Peter's mother. And he leaves early in the morning and goes to a solitary place and prays. And they find him. And they said, Lord, everybody's seeking you. They all want Jesus to come to them, touch them, heal them. And so Jesus really has what I think a lot of preachers would want, a big following in that area. But what does Jesus say in verse 35 after he had prayed and then they come to him and say, everybody's seeking you? In verse 38, he says, let us go into the next town. See, he'd done his work there. Why? Why does he need to go to the next town? That I may preach there also. For this purpose, I have come forth. So to this end or this purpose, I came that I might preach the gospel, that I might speak the good news. So Jesus came to speak good news. And when we think about the crosshairs of our life and what we're honing in on, we're here to serve and we're here to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible mentions that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? Does it mean sitting back in a chair and saying, oh Lord? No, as we look through what the Bible says, we realize calling on the name of the Lord is responding through obedience to the gospel. You know, Jesus said when he was, right before he was ascending to the Father, in Matthew 28, 18, he told his disciples, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, make more disciples, right? You 12 disciples, you go make more disciples. How? Well, you teach them and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So how do you make more disciples? You go teach people and you baptize them. You speak the good news, and those that will believe it are baptized into Christ, are part of his flock, become his disciples. The parallel in Mark 16, verse 15, he says, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And as we pointed out this morning in our Bible class, that's exactly what we find the church doing. In Acts chapter 2, you remember we looked at Acts 1:8, that the gospel was spread in Jerusalem and Judea first, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's kind of the outline of the book of Acts there, right? In Acts chapter 2, it goes to Jerusalem. Peter preaches to them, and he tells them about Jesus Christ, who they were guilty of crucifying. Here he's there in the city where Jesus was crucified. And it says, when they heard this, verse 36, they were pricked in their heart. When they heard the preaching of the gospel. You see, Jesus doesn't have any tongue but our tongue to tell people about the gospel. He doesn't have any hands but our hands to help them. So we are the people to go out. We are the embodiment of Jesus Christ, going out and preaching the gospel, teaching them, speaking the good news of Christ. And so when they heard this, heard what? The good news, the message of Jesus Christ. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus, is what they're saying. What do we do to remove this guilt in our hearts? Verse 37. Peter replies in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't you see how Peter is really enacting what Jesus told them to do, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16, that we just pointed out. And so it's preached at Jerusalem. You know, Acts 3, 19 is the parallel of Acts 2, 38. You know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 3, 19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Somebody's not truly converted until they're baptized into Christ. And like Brother Light pointed out throughout this week, doesn't matter if it makes a bunch of sense to me, the Lord told me to do it. Now, you find that that happens in Jerusalem. You go to in Jerusalem and Judea. That's what the preaching was. You go to the next section, Samaria, Acts chapter 8. You find Philip goes to Samaria. And in verse 12, when they heard Philip, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, what happened? When they believed Philip, they were baptized. Acts 8, verse 12, both men and women. And verse 13, even Simon the sorcerer was baptized. And so the gospel has gone to Jerusalem and Judea and also to Samaria. What about the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, in Acts chapter 9, you have an account of the apostle to the Gentiles, the one that's going to take it to the rest of the earth. You have Paul, who was persecuting Christians, on his way to Damascus to try to imprison them and take them back and bound and maybe put some to death. He was there even consenting and being part of the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr recorded in Acts 7. And yet on that road, the Lord appears to him and blinds him And he asked the Lord what he should do, and the Lord says, you wait in the city of Damascus. Why? Because the preacher has to be sent. You see, all of us are part of spreading the gospel. And so he waits in Damascus. He's not saved right then. He waits in Damascus. And as he would recount his conversion experience, so to speak, in Acts 22, he said that the preacher Ananias came to him and said, Acts 22, verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? That is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Notice this. Calling on the name of the Lord. See, Romans 10, 13, whoever will call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what we're talking about. In Acts 2, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Acts 2, 21, will be saved. And both those people in Acts 2, and Paul in Acts 9, and Acts 22, and in Romans 10, everywhere you look, the calling on the name of the Lord is not some sinner's prayer that you don't find in the Bible, but rather the obedience to the gospel. That through faith, you repent of your sins, you confess Christ, and you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You put the Lord on in baptism. And so Samaria received it, and now you have the apostle to the Gentiles who's baptized, part of the church now, and he's going to go out and do the work, just like all of us should be doing. And you remember in Acts 10 that the Gentiles, for the first time, non-Jewish people, receive the gospel. And the Lord gives a sign, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And you have Peter there in Acts 10, 38, saying, how can we forbid water? If the Lord has shown that the door of faith is open to them, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And that's what happens all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. To the uttermost parts of the earth, Jew and Gentile are baptized into Christ. You know, Acts 13 and 14, Paul goes on that first missionary journey. Acts 16, in his second missionary journey, he goes into Philippi and he preaches, you know, the message of the gospel, the good news to Lydia. And she hears him, her heart's opened by the message, and she is baptized, verse 14. And you have the Philippian jailer, and he hears the gospel. In Acts 16, 31, he asks them, what should I do to be saved? And they say, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach to him about Jesus. And the very same hour of the night, no hesitancy, because he knew that he needed to do it. Acts 16, 33, he was baptized. Or as Paul goes into Corinth in Acts 18, verse 18, many of the Corinthians, when they heard the preacher, Paul, believed and were baptized. Even Crispus was. And so over and over again, you have throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, this example of how people went out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. But notice, if we go back to Romans 10, it says in Romans chapter 10, after verse 13, where it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we've pointed out how somebody does that. Notice, he asks these questions. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings, that is, good news of good things. There's the story of the missionary years ago that went into the Amazon. And they were teaching the gospel for the first time to this local tribe there. And they had a children's Bible class, and they were telling them about Jesus and about how he died and how he rose again and he gives eternal life to people. And they were telling the children about that, and then class was dismissed, and there was an old native in the back that said to the missionary, I have a question. He said, yes. He said, is this story true? The missionary said, yes. And the old native said, oh, it can't be. If it were true, somebody would have come before now. At a proud moment last night at our house, Noah took his Bible and laid it on Jared's lap, and he said, it's a true story. It's a true story. If it's true, we ought to tell people. And our culture wants to tie our hands and silence us from talking about it. You know, you see a good movie you like, you can't stop talking to other people about it. New restaurant opens up, it's good, you want to tell everybody about it. Jesus gives you eternal life. You won't say one word to anybody else. Jesus came to speak good news. It's the only way people can be saved. Will you and I say anything? Jesus not only came to serve, not only came to speak good news. In Luke chapter 9, we have another purpose statement of the Lord Jesus. He's trying to go up to Jerusalem. He sends messengers before him into Samaria. They won't receive him. And of course, you know, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. And so the sons of Zebedee, Jesus calls them sons of thunder because probably what happened here. James and John say, Lord, do you want us to pray to send fire from heaven to destroy them, to kill these wicked Samaritans? They wanted to see some Samaritans burn. And you remember what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 9. He says in verse 55 to those sons of thunder, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus came to save men's lives. In Luke 19 and verse 10, you remember when Jesus went to that tax collector's house. Zacchaeus was his name. Everybody hated the tax collectors. But Jesus said, salvation's come to your house today because the Son of Man has come. For what purpose? Luke 19, 10. To seek and to save that which was lost. There are people out there that are lost. They're addicted to this or that, or they're just floundering through life, not knowing what to do. They're in all sorts of trouble, maybe medical trouble or spiritual trouble or emotional trouble. They have all sorts of problems. And they're lost. They don't know where to go. And we want to show them the way to salvation. We want to help them. We want to give them some guidance. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. Let me ask you a question. Is anybody lost anymore? If you hang around funeral homes, you'll think nobody's lost. Now, there are good, godly people. Every day that are passing on to eternity, they're saved. We know that Luke 16 shows us that the moment somebody dies, they go to paradise or torment. And we know that there's a great gulf, Luke 16, that's fixed. And you know, really nothing you say or I say after somebody passes away changes their location. It doesn't change it one iota. That's why we preach to the living, because they can still change what side of that gulf they're on by how they respond to the gospel. And so there are good, godly people that are saved, and those are good examples to us. But if you hang around the funeral home very much, you'll find out that basically the way preachers preach, everybody's saved. Right? I mean, nobody's lost. When's the last time you heard somebody at the funeral mention, you know, well, this person wasn't saved? Obviously, you know, at that point, the focus is not on that person anymore. But I'm saying that tremendous amount of time, people are just preaching people into heaven that have never obeyed the gospel. Is anybody lost anymore? You know, we have in many religious circles today so emphasized grace and so pushed under the rug any sort of sin or responsibility on our part that it actually begins to cheapen God's grace. And we just kind of embrace fellowship circles that are so wide that anybody that behaves in any sort of way that gives any inkling that Jesus might be the Son of God is just automatically saved. And yet, if you go back to what the New Testament says, it's those that do the will of the Father, not just those that say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7:21, that are saved. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. You know, we talk about presenting the gospel to those people that have never heard it before, but what about those people that have heard it, and they're kind of the churched out? They have gone in the front door of the church, but they've also gone out the back door. James 5:19, James says, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone converts him, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. There are people that will teach doctrines out there that can compromise your salvation. Now, we live in a day and time where people want to give this message that you're okay and I'm okay, whatever you want to believe, whatever I want to believe, whatever your doctrine is, whatever my doctrine is, that's all fine. Now, 1 Timothy 1:3, you know, Paul told Timothy, Tell them to teach no other doctrine. So the message of the world is, you're okay, I'm okay. The message of the Bible is this, you're not okay and I'm not okay. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And have we obeyed what God really wants us to obey? In 2 John, beginning at verse 7, you have many deceivers mentioned that have gone out into the world. And particularly there, it was the Gnostics who did not confess Jesus was the Christ. And so he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And you yourselves know that you should not follow these, that we should not lose the things that we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. It was possible for those people that John was writing to believe, those Gnostics, to believe something false and lose their eternal reward. And so he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But if you abide in the doctrine, if you live in the teachings of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. So doctrine is tremendously important. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 tells us that many will be deceived because they receive not the love of the truth. It doesn't say that they know that they're deceived, but it says that they believe a lie and they're damned. They didn't have enough love of the truth to be saved. You know, that truth that Jesus says in John 8 and verse 31 where he says, if you continue in my word, in my teaching, you are my disciples truly indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But if I go away from the truth, I don't continue to have salvation. No matter how much people in the world want to teach something different, there are people that will be lost because they've been deceived by a lie. So Jesus said in Matthew, I've come to serve. He said in Mark, I've come to speak the good news. He said in Luke, I've come to save. And fourthly, he says in the Gospel of John, that he came to suffer. John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus came to suffer and die according to his Father's will. And part of being a Christian is people aren't going to like what we stand for, what we teach. And we're not to go out there and just try to seek people to be mad at us. But you know the way the world is. You know how people are. You feel the pressure. You might even hear people say things at work about you because you stand for this or that, or at school. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Philippians 1:29, Paul says that it's not only on our behalf to believe in him, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. It's part of being a Christian. If Jesus suffered and died for what he stood for, if we're going to follow him, we're signing up for that. We got to recognize it's part and parcel of being a Christian. In Acts 14, 21, when Paul's going around confirming the disciples and strengthening them, he tells them in verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Have you found it so? What troubles or tribulations are you going through? It's part of following Christ. And so how we respond to that persecution can either destroy us or can make us stronger. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, who is he that will harm you if you're followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be always ready to give an answer of the reason that is of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. You know, a lot of times we talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, how we need to have a ready answer, and we do. We recognize the context of that verse. Why would we need to give a ready answer? Because people out in the world see that we're suffering for the cause of Christ, and they want to know, why is it that you keep following this if other people do this to you? Why do you have this hope about you? Why is it that we cannot just dissuade you from continuing to follow him? And then we have a ready answer why we continue to follow the Lord. Jesus was willing to suffer for the Lord in order to glorify his name, in order to do his will. He was willing even to die. And if need be, we need to be willing to do the same thing. We need to be faithful unto death, unto the point of death. So think here, Jesus came and had a very acute aim. When you look at this aim that you have for your life, when you look at the purpose of your life, how does your life fit into the crosshairs of Jesus Christ and what he proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about his purposes? Jesus came to serve. He came to speak. He came to save, and he came to suffer. How about you? How about me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he accomplished the task that you had for him to come to this earth and to live in such a way as to serve other people, to speak your good news, to save us from our sins, and in order to do that, to suffer and to die for us so that we can have eternal life. Lord, we know that many times life gives us twists and turns and bumps and bruises, and we know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So help us, Lord, to get down to business and to focus our lives into the crosshairs of your Son, Jesus Christ, to do as he did in our lives with whatever time that we have here on earth, to try to serve others, to speak your good news so that they can be saved, and if it's your will, that we will suffer for your sake and be willing to die even for your cause. Please be with those that are going through different trials in life, and just bless them and help them to recognize that we're here for a short time. And if we serve in the way that your Son served, we have the aim that your Son had, that soon we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we beg you to become one. In eternity, that's all that's going to matter. We beg that you would spend the rest of your life, no matter who you are, doing what Jesus did while he was here. We only have a short time. God loves you, we love you, and we want you to obey the gospel as we've laid it out this morning. If you're willing to believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized into Christ, he'll save you from your sins. We recognize that's just the beginning. And maybe you've started down that path and you no longer have the aim. Maybe you've started to be kind of aimless in your Christian walk. We want you to rededicate yourself if that's the case. And if you have any sort of need, if you need to hone in on what Jesus wants for you in your life and the purpose that you should serve in your brief time here, if there's any way we can help you along that line, we're here to help you. Please come while together we stand, while we sing.
Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to thee. Watch thou my wayward feet, God. One day, man.
So kind to listen this morning. Thank you for coming. Remember to come back at 6 o'clock tonight if you have opportunity. 5:40